What on earth is David going to make of this passage? It reads more like a history book. What on earth can we learn from something like this? Well, let's get bearings, shall we? Paul is still the main character. And we left him at the end of chapter 17 in Athens, where he was arguing with the philosophers of various sorts. Remember that? And now he's moving on to Corinth. And Corinth is a big city. It was a Roman colony, and it was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. So it's actually bigger than Athens, even though Athens was sort of the cultural capital. Corinth was famous for sea trade and immorality. Those two do often go together. And some of that snuck into the church, not so much the sea trade, maybe, but the immorality, as you'll notice quite easily when you read 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth a bit later. And as was his habit, in Corinth, he starts proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Messiah in the synagogue. I've said this before, I think, when we looked at Acts, but the synagogue was a very obvious starting point because, for one thing, that's where the Jews gathered and they needed to be told that the promised Messiah had finally arrived, that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. They needed to be told if they hadn't already heard. But then the synagogue was also usually quite full of God-fearing Gentiles, or Greeks, as they were called in this passage. Non-Jews who were attracted to the God of the Jews because they were fed up with the Greco-Roman gods and that they were behaving no better than the other Corinthians, basically. So in the synagogue, they would find both Jews who knew the Old Testament, that were waiting for the Messiah, and God-fearing non-Jews who were often very, very happy to hear that Jesus would accept them without circumcision and all the other requirements of the law. And in Corinth, presumably at the synagogue, he then meets this couple called Priscilla and Aquila. And they feature very prominently in the New Testament story, if you like. They've come from Rome because Emperor Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. This is kind of interesting. It's a fun thing because we actually know about this from sources outside of the Bible. We know it happened somewhere around AD 49. And we know, according to the Roman historian Suetonius, so not a Christian and nothing to do with the Bible authors or anything, this Latin pagan historian tells us that this happened because the Jews constantly caused disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. This Crestus is almost certainly a Latin speaker's misunderstanding of the Greek word Christos, or as we would say, Christ, the Messiah. So basically, it seems that the preaching of the gospel in Rome had caused so much arguing and unrest amongst the Jewish community, arguing for and against whether this Jesus really could be the Messiah or not, that the emperor decided to just kick them out of town. They can go and take their argument somewhere else, basically. And this is attested from history outside of the Bible. Now, here is an interesting point. We don't actually know how the gospel first got to Rome. We know it was there long before either Paul or Peter got there. Well, I say we don't know. We have no names. We have no times. We actually do know how the gospel got to Rome. Ordinary believers excitedly shared the gospel with their friends and neighbors and family members. Some of them had probably been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they took the gospel back to Rome. The gospel doesn't require famous preachers to spread. It isn't just the Billy Grahams and others that preach the gospel and spread the word. Ordinary believers excited about Jesus will do the trick. Are you excited about Jesus? Excited enough to share about him with others, to take the awkwardness, inconvenience that might follow from that? If you're not, You better have a second look at what it's all about. Because here's my next, even more interesting point. The gospel always caused and continues to cause a reaction. Did you, have you noticed that in the Bible? When the gospel is preached, you never have people say, oh, well, apart possibly from the philosophers in Athens, but generally, you don't have people say, yeah, that sounds interesting. Good, good stuff. Thank you for sharing. Well done. Off we go. The gospel causes a reaction. The good news about Jesus isn't just a sort of niche interest for religious people. It is world-shaking news and it demands a response. Either believe, repent, and follow Jesus, or reject and oppose him, even to the point of persecution. We may not like the sort of persecution. Hands up. Who would like to be persecuted? No? I didn't think so. But you know what? I mean, I don't like persecution. I'm preaching to myself as much as to the rest of you here. But I think, from the biblical point of view, from the gospel point of view, being tolerated and ignored is much worse than being persecuted. The gospel demands a reaction. And if all you get is a benign smile and say, oh, that's good for you, dear, then we failed in our proclamation. Here's another interesting point. There won't be a test on this, but Priscilla and Aquila practiced the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers, even though that probably covered all sorts of leather working, not just making literal tents. And when Paul finds out, it looks like he moves in, he stays with them, and he works with them. Are you surprised that Paul actually knew a trade? I mean, I would be useless. All I know is to stand up here and preach. That's all I've been trained to do, basically. Well, I worked in a supermarket for a while when I was at Bible college. Doesn't really count as a skilled profession. Back then, it wasn't unusual for rabbis, traveling teachers, to have what we would maybe consider a secular profession. Because being a rabbi wasn't a paid position. Unlike our churches here, when you pay me to stand here and talk to you every Sunday, the rabbis who preached in the synagogues were not paid to do that. So they had to have jobs. So Paul was a tent maker, which is why it wasn't surprising to people that Jesus was a carpenter. It was perfectly normal for a traveling rabbi to have worked with his hands. So they were tent makers, and Paul worked with them. Now, if you have any sort of interest in mission, you may have come across this title, this job description, tent maker, from the mission field. You may not. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, I shall now tell you. Because there are countries where you can't be a missionary. When Annette and I worked in Albania, it was perfectly fine. We always introduced ourselves as we are missionaries here. And then we had somebody visit, a team member of ours, and he was working in the Middle East. He was horrified that we would kind of just bandied this word missionary around, because if in the country where he was working, if anybody had got a whiff of the idea that he was there as a missionary, he would have had his visa revoked and kicked out of the country immediately. In countries like that, missionaries will sometimes go in and take up a secular profession, maybe teaching, maybe in medical work, maybe in building trade, even if their main objective is to share the gospel and start small fellowships. Missionaries in that sort of situation are usually referred to as tent makers, even though most of them probably are not making tents, but they're working to support their ministry while not drawing attention to themselves too much. And this is where that phrase comes from. Paul is supporting his mission work through his ordinary income-bringing work, as it were. Although you may have noticed that when Silas and Timothy catch up with him in Corinth, then he starts preaching full-time about Jesus, because he was definitely excited and he was burning with his zeal, this desire to get the gospel out to everybody, including his fellow Jewish people. And just as in Rome, the gospel causes unrest in Corinth. Told you, there's always a reaction to the gospel. And within the Jewish community, as in Rome, it causes big discussions in Corinth. Some believe, we read in the text, that the synagogue leader Crispus believed. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually tells us that he himself baptized Crispus. And others become abusive. Very abusive. To the point where Paul kind of shakes the dust off his feet, washes his hands of them and says, I'm done with you lot. From now on, I'm going to focus on the Gentiles. And some of them take him to court. I mentioned that to the kids as well. They take him to court before the proconsul Gallio. Which is also interesting. This passage is full of interesting points. You didn't believe that when you heard it read, did you? That there were so many interesting points in this passage. Because Gallio is known from outside the Bible. There's an inscription that mentions him, which means that we know that he was proconsul in Corinth from the summer of 51 to spring or early summer 52. Not even a full year. So this incident happened probably in the autumn of 52. It could have been early autumn of 51 or possibly early 52, which means that Paul probably arrived in Corinth like a year or so earlier than that. Does it matter? Well, maybe not so much. Maybe it doesn't matter that much what year Paul was in Corinth or not, but I like this kind of casual reminders that we are actually talking about history here. This isn't a fictional narrative. They didn't just make this up. Gallio was proconsul in Corinth. We know that. We know that the Jews were expelled from Rome because they were discussing this Christos. That's got nothing to do with the Bible writers, but the Bible story happens in that context. I kind of find that quite fascinating. Another interesting thing that happens with Gallio is that he decides, this is none of my business. I don't want to know about this. He probably knows what had happened in Rome about these discussions and things that had caused the emperor to kick the Jews out of Rome. He doesn't want anything to do with that. Thank you very much. You're arguing amongst yourselves. Names and laws and things that I have nothing to do with as a Gentile. Sort it out yourselves, basically. This is not a threat to Rome, which is all he cared about. And he obviously doesn't see it as a separate movement to Judaism. Now, in a couple of generations, this changed. And the Roman authorities started seeing the church as a threat. At this point, that's not the case yet. And you know what that meant? That meant that the church had at this point been given legal protection by the emperor's representative in Corinth. That's massive. That meant they could go on preaching the gospel, I would say free of charge, free of threat, free of danger. The Roman authorities had said, this is not a problem. So Paul stays for a year and a half in Corinth, preaching the gospel, and then he decides to move on. He sails to Ephesus together with Priscilla and Aquila. It's interesting that he takes them with him. We don't know why he does that, but he does. And did you notice what he did as soon as he got to Ephesus? He went straight to the synagogue. Because just because he'd had enough of the Jews in Corinth doesn't mean that he'd given up on the entire Jewish people. He was Jewish himself. He never renounced his Jewish heritage. He continued to hope that a Jewish nation would change its mind on Jesus. And the letter to the Romans, which was written again a bit later than this, deals in quite some detail with the theological conundrum, if you like, caused by the fact that the Jewish leaders rejected the Messiah, at least for now. Paul is sometimes a bit difficult to understand. Some people think that Paul is saying at this particular point in Romans that before Jesus comes back, the Jewish people will finally accept Jesus as the Messiah and Savior and receive him sort of nationally. I don't know. I don't know if that's the correct understanding of what Paul says or not. I know it would be great. It would be wonderful if the Jewish nation would accept Jesus as the Messiah, because it's tragic that the people of the Messiah rejected him. And it's tragic that a church used that as an excuse for anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is a form of racism, and sadly, it's on the rise in the UK right now. Let's be aware of that. Let's not be infected by that anti-Semitism or any other form of racism. God has not rejected the Jews. The gospel is still open to everyone, Jews and Gentiles, whatever your background, whatever your nationality, whatever your birth religion, the gospel is always open to everyone. Paul makes that very clear in all his letters. God has not rejected anyone. Anyway, Paul doesn't actually stay in Ephesus at this point. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus to continue the church planting work there. And he promises that he'll be back, like some Hollywood actor. But he appears to be a bit homesick because he goes back to his home church in Antioch and stays there for a while before he starts traveling again. And in the meantime, this other guy shows up, a guy called Apollos. The passage continues. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. That's John the Baptist. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, remember, Achaia was that part of what's today Greece, where Corinth was the big capital. So when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, but he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. This Apollos guy, it's quite fascinating. Another reminder that we very rarely get the full picture of anybody, really. He's a well-educated Jew. Maybe he was a scribe. We don't know. Maybe he had heard Jesus. He must have heard John the Baptist, but we don't really know. He has not been baptized into the Christian church. That's kind of odd, because he seems to know a lot about Jesus. He knows how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, and he's very happy to share that knowledge with his Jewish countrymen, which I think is quite a good reminder to us that, no, back again. It's suddenly being slow. Can you move me back, please? There. It's a good reminder that you don't have to understand everything in order to follow Jesus. I mean, I can promise you, you will never understand everything. But you don't even have to try. You don't have to understand everything in order to follow Jesus. And you don't have to know everything in order to share what you do know. You don't have to have all the answers to every possible question that somebody might ask you. It's perfectly fine not to know it all. It's perfectly fine to say, oh, that's a good question. I don't know. I'll have to find out. Apollos didn't know everything, but he was very keen to share what he did know. Some people seem to think that God really cares about us getting it all right, getting all our facts in place and getting all our doctrine sorted. I used to think like that myself, actually. I mean, I do like to think and I do like to try and get these things sorted, but I've come to realize that God is much more interested in our character than in our theology. He cares a lot more about us trying to be more like Jesus than he cares about us knowing more about Jesus. And yes, those two can go together, but it's following Jesus, growing to be more like Jesus that matters, not understanding everything about Jesus. Because as I said, we will never understand everything anyway. Well, at least not this side of heaven. There are important truths that we need to be aware of, like the resurrection, the coming judgment, that sort of thing. There are errors that we need to avoid, like immorality and racism. And the New Testament was written to teach us those things and help us. But you don't have to know everything. Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos under the wings, as it were, and teach him as much as they know of the full truth. So they kind of baptized him, set him straight. They also probably didn't know everything, because remember, none of the books in the New Testament had actually been written yet at this point. We're in a much better position because we have the whole Bible, we have the New Testament to teach us. But they give him the training that they have. He's better equipped. And then he decides he wants to go to Corinth. Maybe he's realized that when Paul left Corinth and Priscilla and Aquila left Corinth, there was a bit of a gap in the teaching area of ministry. So he goes back to Corinth and becomes a sort of a pastor evangelist there, teaching the church, supporting the church, and proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Exactly the same thing as Paul had been doing, exactly the same thing as we should be doing. And yes, we may need a bit more than just the Old Testament, and we may need to explain what the Messiah actually means, but it's still the same message that this Jesus who died is the King, the coming King. He's ruling now, he's coming back to reign. Whose side are you on? Same message. What do we learn here then? That God uses all kinds of, oh, there. God uses all kinds of people. He can use a famous apostle, Paul. He can use an ordinary working couple, Priscilla and Aquila. He can use the enthusiastic scholar, Apollos. And of course, let's not forget Titius Justus here. There should be a slide with him as well. Maybe not. There he is. Titius, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, but whatever. You may have missed him. He lived next door to the synagogue in Corinth. And when Paul decided to stop preaching in the synagogue, Titius Justus opened his door and Paul continued his ministry from his house instead. That's all we know about the guy. Literally. I don't even know how to pronounce his name. We don't know whether he was. I mean, he was probably a Gentile. It's not a Jewish name. We don't know why he was generous. He obviously believed, but we don't really know. He was just a bloke that happened to have a house that God could use for the preaching. And he was willing to be used by God in that particular way. And there he is mentioned in the Bible. But that's all we know about him. Ordinary people that's being willing to do what God wants them to do. Most gospel ministry in the world is carried out by ordinary people, people like us. Famous apostles are few and far between. Ordinary believers are everywhere. And we are, as followers of Jesus, all in this together. So let's pray for the strength and the wisdom to continue sharing the gospel in whatever situations where we have that opportunity. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you do indeed use ordinary people, that you can use us. You used these people that we read about. Some of them are famous and had a big ministry. Some of them just lent the house to Paul to preach from. Others brought the gospel to places where it hadn't been heard before, and we don't even know who they are. And we thank you that that is how you work. Through ordinary people in ordinary life. So, Lord, please Use us as well. Keep working in us. Use us for your purposes. We have different talents and different gifts and different things to offer, but help us to give what we have to serve you in your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to, as usual, close our service by singing together. I'm always happy.